Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and pray that we would be open to hear all that you would have us hear and to take those things on board, to take them into our hearts, to live as you would have us live. In Christ's name, amen. Our theme this morning, as we're coming to the end of our series on the church's culture, is beloved. We are beloved by God, beloved as individuals, and an important truth that's often neglected these days, beloved as a people. Colossians 3:12 says this: therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We are a beloved people. But we're not loved with a soft and indulgent love, but with a love that wants only what's best for us, a love that won't settle for the second best or the downright destructive that we're too often inclined to settle for. We're loved with a love that challenges us because it doesn't want to settle for less than the best for us. And so Jesus links his love for us with our obedience to his commands, because his commands are about what is best for us, for our community, for our nation, for our world. And if we have truly accepted that he loves us, then obeying his commands will make perfect sense, because we'll trust that he wants only what is best for us and for others. When I was about 8 years old, my birthday happened to fall when we were on holiday staying with my grandmother in Norway. And the pet shop near to our house had, amongst other things, a small monkey for sale. Now, I fell in love with that monkey. That's what I wanted for my birthday. The monkey was the last thing I thought about at night. It was the first thing I thought about when I woke up in the morning. I shed tears for that monkey. I pleaded for that monkey. I sulked as best as I could for that monkey. The pet lip could never have been more pronounced, but it was all to no avail. Now, I had no idea how that poor creature must have suffered in order to become the object of a selfish child's desire. It would never be allowed now, thankfully. I had no idea of the quarantine laws that would have meant that the monkey would have had to spend 6 months in isolation. No idea of the huge, unaffordable expense that would have been for my parents. Never mind the truth that there was absolutely no way I could look after a monkey. And I had not an inkling of how my pet monkey would have drained the family of resources and time and patience. And it could never have been happy. And I would soon have tired of it. But I guess deep down somewhere, I trusted the love and judgment of my parents and came to accept the decision. Can we trust the Lord's commands in the same way, even when we don't understand them? They don't seem to make sense, or there's something very powerful pulling us in the wrong direction. But the Lord loves us as a people, his special possession. And we do well to remember that in this very individualistic culture of ours. It isn't all about me. David Attenborough, I think, is the latest big name to come out in favor of the so-called right to die. No doubt we could make a case for that from the point of view of an individual. In fact, a lot of the documentaries about this subject on television begin and end there. They show a person who's suffering terribly and who's determined that someone should be allowed to end their suffering. And there's a huge emotional pull in that. But we don't live as individuals. We live in community. We live in a whole network of relationships with our families, our church fellowship, our friends and neighbors, other people in this country and in the world, as events in Paris have shown us. What effect would the right to die have on the whole notion of the sanctity of human life in our society? It would change forever something fundamental to our civilization. What effect might it have on vulnerable individuals? who may feel under pressure to end their lives, even although that's not their wish, because they don't want to be a burden to anyone else. What might seem good for the individual may not always be good for the community, far from good for the community. Jesus' command is to love one another as he has loved us. And he describes it as a new command. Of course, the command to love others is a very old command. It was mooted and it was stated in the very early books of the Old Testament. But what Jesus does, what's new about this command, is that he gives us a new and deeper definition of what love is. It's not just not doing anyone any harm. That is not the kind of love with which he loves us. He loved us with a kind of love that was willing to die for us, to make the ultimate sacrifice for our greatest good. He gave himself up for us, and he commands us to give up ourselves for others. He died while we were yet sinners. He died while we were enemies in order that we might live for him and he might call us his friends. In an excellent book by Judy Hurst, she says that she gives the details of an encounter that she had with a friend. And when I thought about this friendship, it made me think of other times when I've had conversations with friends, and those friends have kind of let me into sacred ground, onto the hallowed ground of their hopes and fears, of their shame, their sense of inadequacy. And I've also thought about times when friends have shown this friendship in very sacrificial ways to us. My wife and I, and me personally as well. I think of Mike Grandy, who late one Saturday evening sat for an hour and a half under a tree in our garden in the pouring rain, sitting beside one of our sons who was very distressed, trying to calm him down, trying to understand where he was coming from, listening to him. I think of Rob Stocks, who visits one of our sons regularly and doesn't hold back from challenging him about certain aspects of his lifestyle. I can think of other friends who were there for us in time of crisis, who travelled the country to be with us. I heard the other day of a young man who was donated one of his kidneys to a friend. It was discovered that he was a very good match for this friend, and he went through with the operation, and it looks as if he's been successful. The operation's been successful, and the friend is really going to benefit from that sacrifice. Let me read you from Judy Hurst's book, Struggling to be Holy. People think I'm very open. What you see is what you get is something I often hear said of me. Ha, it's true up to a point. But there are deeply hidden depths which I am terrified to give up to anyone. Recently, I was sitting talking to a close friend late into the night and with the comforting help of a bottle of red wine. She suddenly said, "You know, you often come up to things I think you want to tell me, and you don't. I just want to say that I notice, and I think it would be all right if you told me. But I want to stress there's absolutely no pressure to do so, because I love you anyway." I was shocked and taken aback. Was I so very transparent? If so, I didn't like the vulnerability that made me feel. I was not hiding things well enough. Yes, I know she loved me, and I loved her. But would she still love me if she really knew me? That was the agony. I was unsure and scuttled quickly off to bed. It troubled me, and I couldn't sleep. Obviously, I didn't really believe in her love if I couldn't trust her with myself. It was just a fair-weather thing and of no real use. So the next morning, I went for it and shared the issue which she had sensed I was withholding. I was terrified and felt sick. It felt very out of control to have it in the open. However, she was wonderful. gentle and accepting. And now I now feel so much better that she knows and hasn't turned away. I also realize what a block it had been to the deepening of our relationship and understanding. And she then goes on, interestingly, to write this, something we'll come back to a wee bit later. I explain this at length because I think it can inform our relationship with God. Greater love has no one than this, said Jesus, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us. To love one another as he has loved us. He gave himself for us, and he commands us to give ourselves up for others. He died while we were yet enemies in order that he might call us friends. That's the kind of love with which he loves you. Can you believe that? Do you believe it? You see, it's only as we believe and know his great love for us, the love that went to the cross for us, that we can possibly begin to obey this command to love others as he has loved us. Once we know his love, it becomes the air we breathe. He says, remain in my love. His love is the very atmosphere in which we live, the context in which we live and move and have our being. He says, remain in me. And it's as we remain in him and that his love and his life flow into us as sap flows in from the vine to the branch. He says, remain in me. You cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Just as a branch of a vine needs to stay connected to the vine for the life and nourishment it needs to produce the grapes, so we need to stay connected to Jesus, to remain in him, abide in him, if we are to bear fruit. Now, what will that fruit, the fruit of his love and life in us, look like? How will it be recognized? Well, it will be seen as we develop more Christ-like characters, characters that are shaped by love, and so learn to love. I remember some time ago, a man in our congregation, one of our congregations, who had become a Christian a couple of years before, saying to me, how come these days, when I'm watching the news, I often end up with tears in my eyes? It never used to be like that. It never used to bother me. Well, he was watching the news with the compassion of Christ, with a new compassion. The fruit of his love in us is more love in us and from us, more love flowing from us to others, more Christ-likeness. No wonder he commands us to remain in him. No wonder he commands us to love each other as he has loved us. And the great thing is, Christ never commands us to do anything without at the same time giving us the power to enable us to obey the command. The command to love as he loves us might seem way beyond us. Just as if you were to say to me, you've got to fly across this church, would be way beyond me. But Jesus doesn't command without giving us wings, without giving us the love first. Remain in me, remain in my love. There is no better place to be. To be in your presence, to sit at your feet where your love surrounds me and makes me complete. This is my desire, O Lord, this is my desire. Does that express the longing of our hearts? Isn't that what brings us here to worship with his people week by week? That we may know his love and presence in that special way we do when we meet together as his people. Remain in me. Remain in my love. Isn't that comforting? and reassuring. A lovely picture of simply basking in the love of God, of allowing the life and love of Christ to flow into us and restore us and renew us. And wouldn't it be lovely if that's all there is to being a disciple of Jesus Christ? But in this passage, Jesus sets out a very clear challenge to us. And I think it's one that we as God's beloved people here need particularly to heed at this time. One that I as an individual need to heed particularly. I think we're very good at fellowship in this church. We're very good at supporting one another. We're blessed with lovely music in our worship, music that brings us into the very presence of God. But in the same passage as Jesus commands us to remain, he also tells us to go. That, brothers and sisters in Christ, is why we are here. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit." We're not given his love and life to keep to ourselves. It's for us, his beloved people, to take his love and life into the world, to share it, to be his hands and feet, to be his voice, showing his love and compassion to others. The fruit that lasts is not just about a change in our character, it's about changing the world. Have we as God's people here focused too much on abiding and not nearly enough on going? I know it's not true of all, but I would certainly put my hands up and own it as true of me. It is much more comfortable simply to abide, much more difficult, a harder road to go. But it's only as we go that we will bear fruit into eternity. There's an age-old illustration that compares the Sea of Galilee with the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows into the north of the Sea of Galilee, and it flows out of the south. And as a result, the water in the lake, and it is a lake rather than a sea, is fresh and sweet. It's abundant with life. It was known in Roman times as a great source of fish. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, is fatal to fish. Despite the fact that the River Jordan and four other streams run into it at one end, nothing flows out of the other end. Toxins build up in the water so that nothing can live in it. It does not sustain life because nothing flows out of it. So it is with churches. Unless the love and life of Christ flows out of a church, it becomes full of deadly toxins so that nothing thrives. So we are at the same time to remain and to go, to remain in Christ and to remain in his love. And we are to go and take the life and love of Christ into the world. It must never be either or. Either forever remaining in a comfortable and cozy huddle, or going out into the world in our own strength, trying to do good work because we are nice and caring people. It must be both and. We cannot go unless we first abide, and we cannot abide unless we go. Because Christ's command is to go, and we can only abide if we obey his command. But first of all, we must allow ourselves to be beloved. Back then to the quotation from Judy Hurst's book that I quoted earlier. She quotes Mother Mary Claire of the Sisters of the Love of God as follows. I've quoted this before. It's a wonderful prayer. When you go before God in prayer, she said, you cannot leave anything behind. You carry in your heart every person, every incident, every thought, every feeling you ever had, and as you lay yourself before God, so you bring all the mess as well. My prayer, she said, is really one sentence. Here I am. What a mess. Judy writes, I have lived much of my Christian life saying that God loves me, but behaving as if I'm convinced he's out to get me, that if I really let him into my world, he will do things to me which will hurt and harm me. Can I really believe that I both say and preach, that I am beloved of God, if I am determined to hide myself from God and unwilling to entrust my whole life, my whole self, to him? It's not whether we're a mess or not that's important. The truth is, we all are. What's important is that we're a beloved mess. And there are people out there who need to know that as well. And who is going to show them? And who is going to tell them if we don't?